You can turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of Mark. Last week we finished the second chapter and got into the third chapter. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus is challenged with regard to the Sabbath day, and he reminds the people concerning David going into the tabernacle and eating the showbread. It was a Sabbath story on that occasion, and I said to you at that time, I think the reason that the high priest did give David the bread from the table of the presence was the fact that he was the king. And my position is I don't think the high priest would have given anyone who came along the bread, which was reserved for the high priest. And so Jesus calling attention to that calls attention to the fact that he is the king. And drawing out that comparison, and he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, a reference to his kingship again, Daniel 7, his ascending into heaven and assuming the place on the throne of the majesty on high and being given dominion, he is the king. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he is God and king, and the intimation here being that he is the creator. Then we have the incident in the synagogue and his healing of a man in the synagogue. And is it good to do good on the Sabbath? Yes, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus is epitomizing the substance of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is all about healing because it is a reflection of heaven where we receive final, complete healing. And so he's taking that position, and the scribes and the Pharisees are out against him now with vigor. Remember also, with that little reminder, remember also the purpose of Mark, that being that Mark is divided into two pieces, what we are to believe concerning who Jesus is, what we are to believe concerning what Jesus has come to do, those two big pieces of the Gospel of Mark, and we are to see Jesus as he is, as the Son of Man. And we are to see Jesus as the crucified Savior. We are to embrace him as such. And as we get into the rest of chapter 3 and perhaps into chapter 4, we'll begin to see this aspect of Mark's purpose coming to the fore. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into chapter 3. Father, thank you for this, your word. Bless us as we have opportunity to look into it. Grant us your grace. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. So we're at Mark 3:7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Mark is reflecting here, I think, on the wide area from which people are coming, and this includes Idumea, the Edomites, from beyond the Jordan. This would be on the east side of the Jordan, and also from along the coast of the Mediterranean, from the areas of Tyre and Sidon. All Gentile areas. So the gospel is at this point going to the Gentiles. And this is, of course, part of the mission of Jesus. Verse 9, he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. And he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And you see this purpose of Mark being brought out again to display who Jesus is. The demoniacs know. Do the disciples understand? This is an interesting contrast, isn't it, between the two. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. He wasn't interested in the demoniacs going out and spreading the word as to who Jesus was. Crazy people preaching are not a good testimony. And so I think this is part, at least, of what Jesus is interested in here. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he had himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. You see here now, Jesus forbids the demoniac, but now he's calling certain individuals to be with him, to train them, to give them authority, and to send them out to preach. And this is the standard work of our Lord, to designate individuals, to call them, to give them authority, and to send them out to preach. And we observe that sort of thing today. Verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Notice, he betrayed him, and notice, he's one of the 12. We know this, but I'm emphasizing this fact because it's important for us to see that there are those who can be within the pale of the visible church and be opponents of Jesus Christ, who do not have hearts aligned with the gospel. They can stand up and make a profession of faith. They can preach the gospel. They can, in this case, cast out demons. They can have a certain authority. Hopefully we'll come to more of this as we progress in the lesson this morning. But I'm just pointing this out to you, that this certainly can be the case. And I'm pressing along here because I would like to get into chapter 4 if we can. Okay, verse 20. And he came home. Okay, he comes back to Capernaum now. And literally, he came into a house. Whether this was the house that he was accustomed to stay in, we're not sure. And a crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. They're pressed together. They don't have a lot of room. Everyone wants to be with the Lord. When his own people, notice this now, his own brothers and sisters, Israelites, Jewish folk, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him. So here now in the pale of the visible church, in Judaism, in the pale of the visible church, again, we have those who are opposed to Christ. Verse 21 again, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The man is crazy. He's going around considering himself to be equal with God, forgiving the sins of people. Who does he think he is? He's nuts. He's lost his senses. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they now going north, see, Jerusalem is the center of everything, so we would say going up, but say going down from Jerusalem. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed of Beelzebul. He's crazy. And he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He's a demon-possessed person. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can, if they're correct, how can Satan cast out Satan? Well, Satan would do things like this to get a following. Jesus is speaking in this vein. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Well, certainly this is the case. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Well, certainly this is the case. A kingdom or a house in the medieval times, the kingdoms were called houses, the house of the king. If a house is divided against itself, how that house will not stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. You notice the strong language our Lord uses here. He's come, he's cast out demons, and by the demonstration of his power in his casting out demons, he is saying Satan is finished. This is a message we need to grasp, is it not? The devil is finished. As Peter says, he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He tries to intimidate, but he is finished. And this is part of the declaration of Jesus. But no one, and you see how he emphasizes this now, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property. You see, this is what Jesus is doing now. He's entering the strong man's house. He's entering Satan's house, as it were, and plundering it, casting out the demons and reclaiming people for himself. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man. The intimation here is that Satan is bound or being bound. And what is this binding? It is a spiritual binding. You can't actually throw a physical chain around a spirit. And we see this in Revelation 20 and the binding of the devil. Well, why is Satan bound? So that the gospel may go forth. You notice Christ has just called the 12. He's going to instruct them. And he sends them out to preach. The devil is bound. The gospel can go forth. Okay, moving on. Verse 28. Truly, truly, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Well, We know this, correct, as the unpardonable sin. Okay? Now, let me attempt at least to point out a couple of things to you here. Blasphemy against the Spirit. We'll define that momentarily. But this appears, this unpardonable sin appears to be a very visible sin. This is the first thing I want you to get. And it seems to me this is terribly important for us to understand. The unpardonable sin is a very visible sin. It's a very visible sin which we may observe being committed. All right? See, we're not going down the road of those saying that the unpardonable sin is dying unrepentant. Anyone who dies unrepentant is going to suffer hell and damnation. There's no question that this is the case. But being unrepentant for a period of time is not unforgivable. You can be unrepentant for a period of time and then later repent and you will be forgiven. The problem is going to the grave unrepentant. Failure to repent in and of itself is not the unforgivable sin. This is what I'm getting at. So we need to see that the unforgivable sin is a very visible sin, a sin which we may observe being committed. Okay? Now, understand something else here. This sin that Jesus is talking about is being committed in the bosom of the visible church of the time. Okay? We're all right there? Okay. Israel is the visible church of the time. It's corrupt. No question that that's the case. And the Savior has come. The Son of Man has come. And there's great controversy about Him in the bosom of the visible church. Well, that's nothing that we don't experience today. Unfortunately. We have these things. It's a very visible sin. It's a sin which may be observed. And it's a sin which is committed in the bosom of the visible church. Okay? So far, so good. Moving on with the text. Let's see. Verse 30. Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Maybe we better read 28, 29, and 30 together here. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Remember now, Jesus was baptized with the Spirit. And he had authority and power from the Holy Spirit to execute his ministry. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was casting out demons. And what were those who were opposed to him saying? "That spirit which he has is the spirit of the devil." In other words, in the bosom of the church, they were saying that the work of the Holy Spirit was the work of Satan. And you notice again, this is a very visible sin. Now, I'll confess to you that this construction I'm getting from the late John Gerstner, and I think he's correct in this construction, that the unpardonable sin is a very visible sin which you may see committed. It's committed in the bosom of the visible church, and it's accusing, it's saying of the work of the Holy Spirit in the bosom of the church that it is the work of Satan. Now, How might this sin be committed? This sin might be committed by a person who is in the bosom of the visible church, who's part of the visible church, and comes to the conclusion that the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church is the work of the devil, and he says so, he proclaims that this is the case, and he walks away. John Gerstner has said, I've never seen someone commit this sin, and I hope I never do. Now, let me add a caveat here. Individuals may walk away from the church, but they may be restored to the church. There's a difference between people simply walking away from the church, saying, well, I don't believe what's going on there, and people walking away from the church and saying, what's going on there is the work of the devil, and I'll have nothing to do with it. Okay? There's a difference between the two. And I think we have to understand that this is the case. Okay? All right. We'll have hopefully time for some questions. Verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. The crowd in the house, the opposition, the discussion with regard to the unpardonable sin. Now this word comes in. Your mother and your brothers are outside. They can't get in. Answering them, he said, who are my mothers and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of God. And he's saying, if you do the will of God, if you love me and if you love my Father and you're desirous of following him, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you do the will of the Father in this, you are my brothers. You are part, see, in essence what he's saying is, you are part of the household of God. This is a very striking statement in this regard. You are of the household of God. Jesus Christ would say the very same thing to you and to me. What is the physical family? The physical family, the family that exists, your family and my family, which exists in this world, is to be a reflection of the family of God. This is the dynamic. And this is how we ought to see things. And so it seems to me this is another declaration on the part of Jesus. It's subtle. It's another declaration on the part of Jesus that he is the Son of God. And you all who believe in me and follow me, you're part of my family. Okay. I'm going to get to chapter 4 a little bit. He began again to teach again by the sea. Now we're out by the Sea of Galilee again. We're in the area of Capernaum, and we're by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here we go again. Do you have spiritual vision? Do you have vision? Do you have sight? Why is he teaching in parables? To make a distinction between those who have sight and are given sight by God, by God's grace, and those who are opponents of the gospel. This is part of what's taking place. And so part of the purpose of the parable is to help us discern who has sight, and especially if we have sight, proper vision. Well, the disciples are having trouble here, as we see. Verse 10, "As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom, but those who are outside get everything in parables.'" Some things are going to be hidden. Some things are going to be made plain. And Jesus is discriminating between two sets of people. Those to whom things are known and those who do not have sight. And he wants us to look at ourselves to ascertain whether or not we have sight. We have ears. This is part of the dynamic. Verse 12. "So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." You see the very hard words here. Now, I'm not going to do this too often, but I want you at this point to keep your finger there in Mark 4 and go back to Isaiah chapter 6, because Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll remember that Isaiah chapter 6 is the call of Isaiah, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And we know that this is a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. We are informed that this is the case in the New Testament. And getting into chapter 6, we see in verse 7 that Isaiah is cleansed. And then verse 8, which is often taken as a missionary call. I'm not sure I want to be this kind of missionary, actually. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying to me, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Well, the missionary call usually stops here. whoever preaches the missionary call usually does not go on, but let's go on. "He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" A hard ministry. A hard ministry. Isaiah asks an appropriate question. Verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long is it going to be this way? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, until judgment comes on the land. And it appears what Isaiah is speaking about is the demise of Israel and the northern kingdom being demolished and destroyed, and the southern kingdom later being taken into captivity. So it appears that Isaiah is looking ahead quite a ways. Isaiah or the Lord continues a little bit with Isaiah. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. A remnant will remain. And again, it will be subject to burning. A remnant will remain, but the same thing is going to happen once again. You follow? Okay. And again, it will be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. See? The shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. There is a messianic message here, you see, in verse 13. In other words, when the Messiah comes, the same thing is going to happen again. There will be preaching, the people will not hear, and judgment will come. You follow? This is the prophecy of Isaiah. Okay, go back to Mark. Verse 10 in Mark 4. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Jesus is saying, referring to Isaiah, remember what Isaiah said? All these texts quoted in the New Testament take the context in the Old Testament into consideration. These are not just little proof texts yanked out of context. And when those who hear Isaiah 6 quoted get the whole picture and are reminded of the judgment of ancient Israel, and Jesus is saying to them, they are not going to hear, and you know what's going to come? Judgment. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And he doesn't say this here, but we know that Jerusalem and the temple must be destroyed so that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the end will be properly established as the only sacrifice that is satisfactory to cover the sins of the people. Okay? And so the message is judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. Okay? Now, that's not a very hopeful message. But now, Jesus goes on to interpret for those to whom he's now speaking. He goes on to interpret the parable. And remember, the idea here is, do you have ears to hear? Do you understand who Jesus is? And the latter part of the book, do you understand what this Jesus came to do? Okay? All right. With that, I'm going to pause and see if there are any questions. I don't see how there could possibly not be a question at this point. Go ahead. What does the term Holy Spirit mean to the Jews of that? They understood the Holy Spirit quite well. They knew that the prophets of old were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And they knew, for example, hearkening back to Elijah and Elisha, they knew that a double portion of the Spirit was placed upon Elisha. They understood the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Other comments or questions? I'm gonna forge on. I'm not trying to waylay the questions, but I'll go ahead. In verse 25 is Jesus saying, "Is Satan always divided against himself?" I guess I wouldn't be too dogmatic there. I think a part of what Jesus is saying is just laying out an illustration of the fact that a house divided against itself ultimately cannot stand, which is a truth that we would grasp intuitively, that we did intuitively agree with. Okay? All right. Any other questions? Go ahead.
Why doesn't he explain the parables to the crowd that he did his disciples?
Because he's making a distinction between the crowds at large and those whom he calls to himself. Those who are closer to him. And you can see this as the case from the quotation of Isaiah. Part of the reason he gives the parable is so that some will see and not see, some will hear and not understand.
So even if he did explain, they wouldn't understand.
Oh, no. This is the reason he's going with part of the group, his disciples and some others. He's going to explain it to them because he wants them to see. Maybe I misunderstood your question. Yeah, I think this is a great question. Why doesn't he want everyone to see? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. In other words, from the beginning, God's design was that there would be the seed of the woman, believers, and the seed of the serpent, unbelievers. That there would always be these two lines. And part of the genius of Genesis is that when you trace out Genesis, it's divided up in generations. You see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see the seed of believers and the seed of unbelievers. This was God's purpose and God's design. Now, why? Why? See, that's the greater question, is it not? Because in the end, the seed of the serpent is going to be destroyed. And the seed of the woman is going to be glorified. And, of course, this goes to the whole question of election and predestination. But we don't really have to go there. Because in the end, this is all part of God's design. And it's part of God's design to accentuate the greatness and exceeding beauty of grace by showing the distinction that, as we heard in the sermon this morning, that sinners are marvelously changed. And how do we observe that change? By seeing the contrast. Okay? And then furthermore, in the end, at the very end of Isaiah, and I think also in the book of Revelation, there are intimations of the fact, this boggles our minds, there are intimations of the fact that the people who are in heaven will be able to observe what's taking place in hell. And you would say, why in the world would God even contemplate something like that? There would never be any sadness in heaven, would there? Would there be sadness in heaven? No, no. The purpose of that is that the people in heaven would be able to see, oh God, but by your grace, there I would be. I deserve that. My sins deserve that. And yet by your infinite mercy and grace, you have seen fit to call me, undeserving, to yourself. I give you praise. I think that's the whole purpose and the whole design. Any other questions? When the Jews rejected Christ in the way that they did they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily, I would say. Again, you see, I fall back on this idea. A simple rejection of Christ is not unpardonable. Jesus says this. You can blaspheme the Son of Man. You can call Him all manner of names. But if you blaspheme the Spirit in the bosom of the church and call the work of the Holy Spirit in the bosom of the church the work of the devil and walk away, that's another matter. Okay. So ridiculing Christ, blaspheming Christ, all these things are forgiven, forgivable. There's only one unforgivable sin. And I'll finish with this, since the time is short. I think understanding the unpardonable sin in this way is important because, friends, if you know and you understand what the unpardonable sin is, you should also know and understand every other sin. Do you hear me? Every other sin, every other conceivable sin is forgivable. Every other sin is forgivable. I don't know what that does in your heart, but it resonates in my heart. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you that your grace is so full, so expansive, so wonderful. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and open our eyes and open our ears so that we too would understand the glory of your grace. That we would see who this Jesus is. And as we progress in our study, we would see more fully what this Jesus has come to do. And we would embrace him in every respect. Forgive us of our sins, which are many and great. And thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ and in him, they are all forgivable. And not only forgivable, but in Jesus Christ, forgiven. We praise you and thank you that this is the case. In his good name, we pray. Amen.